So today's Palm Sunday. I remember Palm Sunday as a kid. I remember going to church and all the kids would get lined up. Maybe this is familiar for some of you too. You'd get a palm branch, right? And you would walk down the center aisle and we'd wave the palm branches, singing some song about Jesus being this victorious king. At least that was my experience. Why did we do that? It's because that's what we read about, right? And we don't read about it just in John. We read about it in all the Gospels. There's a fairly detailed account of this event in every gospel. And so what was Palm Sunday to me as a kid? It was just this day that Jesus rode into Jerusalem on a donkey and people waved palm branches. And that was the end of the story, except for then I got to bring that palm branch home, which there's a lot of things I found that I was able to do with that palm branch, which was really fun. But that was it, right? Well, when we look at this text, we see that this text is so much more than just a description of a weird one-man parade. It's so much more. This text, it is dripping with theological significance and implications for our lives. One of the most profound theological truths that this passage, I believe, intends to reveal to us about God, it is that he is perfectly providential. It reveals his perfect providence. So what is providence? We use that word often. What is it? John Piper says this. He says, God's providence is God's use of his power and his authority to bring about an ultimate purpose for the universe that cannot fail. That is a monumental concept. That is a big concept. God's providence is God's use of his power and his authority to bring about an ultimate purpose for the universe that cannot fail. And I think when we think about God's providence, there's really two big pieces to it. It is his purpose. And his purpose is to glorify himself by gathering his people from every tongue, tribe, and nation back to himself that they might find life in him. That is his purpose. But then God has a plan for how he's going to do this. And since the very beginning of creation, God has been constantly at work to execute his plan to bring about his purpose. And he does this both through ways that we cannot see, but he does this also through many ways that we can see, ways that he has revealed to us. And we see this plan unfold throughout all of Scripture. It begins in Genesis when God creates people to know him, to walk with him, to enjoy him, and to bear his image throughout all of creation. But then there's the fall. And because of the fall, people can no longer know him and enjoy him and bear his image in all of creation, at least in the way that God intended them to. Instead, sin has come into every human heart. It has corrupted every human heart. And as a result, every human, including you and I, were cut off from enjoying the presence of God. And instead, because of our sin, every person deserves God's eternal judgment. But God has a plan to redeem his people for the purpose of his glory. And the whole Old Testament is the unfolding of this good and glorious plan and purpose. And then the New Testament, it is the fulfillment, at least in part, of this good and glorious plan and purpose in the person and work of Jesus Christ. And so this Easter season, no doubt, we do want to fix our eyes on Christ. We want to intentionally reflect on the reality that Jesus came as the perfect Son of God to save us from our sins. We want to position our hearts to personally be moved by the impact that the gospel has on our own individual lives. But this Easter season, we also want to fix our eyes on the magnitude of God's providence, his unstoppable plan to redeem his people for the sake of his glory in sending Christ. Yes, God sent Jesus to die for you because he loves you. He wants you to know him, but that's not actually the main reason Jesus came. The main reason that Jesus came was for the glory of God. God sent Jesus for his glory. And this Easter season, we want to fix our eyes on the fact that Jesus wept and Jesus bled and he died and then he rose again for the glory of God. The passion of Jesus, it did not occur primarily at the hands of the Roman soldiers. It did not occur primarily because of the accusation of the Pharisees. His passion and his death occurred primarily at the providential hand of God, so that he might be glorified. It was all part of God's unfailing plan to bring about his ultimate purpose. And the account that we have in John 12 of Jesus' entrance into Jerusalem, it is a grand display of this providence. And we'll see this grand display as we look at three key aspects of the text. There's probably more that we could look at, but we'll look at three this morning. We'll focus on first the Passover. How does the Passover show us God's providence? We'll secondly look at the people in the text. And thirdly, we'll look at the procession. So if you're taking notes, this is going to form our outline for our time this morning. The Passover, the people, and the procession. So the Passover. We need to understand the Passover because our passage, it begins with this sentence. It says, the next day, when the large crowd that had come to the festival heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem, they took palm branches and went out to meet him. And so this festival, what's this festival that they're in Jerusalem for? It's the Passover festival. And so I want to spend just a couple minutes explaining the Passover, what it is, so that we can understand some of the richness of what's happening in this text, okay? So the Passover originated back in the book of Exodus. God's people had been enslaved to the Egyptians for about 400 years. And then God sent his servant Moses to confront Pharaoh and to demand that his people go free. Pharaoh would not listen to Moses, so God inflicted Pharaoh and the rest of the Egyptians with 10 plagues. The 10th plague was the death of every firstborn male in the land. And the Lord warned Pharaoh through Moses that at midnight, every firstborn male, including Pharaoh's own son, would die. But then prior to bringing about this 10th plague, God gave Moses instructions for what the Israelites were to do that very night. He told each family of Israel to select an animal from their flock, most likely a lamb, and they were to kill it, and they were to paint its blood on the doorposts of their homes, and they were to eat its meat along with unleavened bread and bitter herbs. In Exodus 12, it says, here's how you must eat it. In verse 11, you must be dressed for travel. Your sandals on your feet, your staff in your hand, you are to eat it in a hurry. It's the Lord's Passover. Verse 12 says, I will pass through the land of Egypt on that night and strike every firstborn male in the land of Egypt, both people and animals. I am the Lord. I will execute judgments against all the gods of Egypt. The blood on the houses where you are staying will be a distinguishing mark for you. When I see the blood, I will pass over you. No plague will be among you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt. Okay, this is why it's called the Passover. When God saw the blood of the lamb, his judgment passed over the household and death did not come to God's people. And then verse 14, he says, this day is to be a memorial for you. You must celebrate it as a festival to the Lord. You are to celebrate it throughout your generations as a permanent statute. So from this day forward, from the day in Exodus that we read, God's people were to celebrate the Passover festival as a means of remembering that God had rescued them from slavery and from death. And then Moses gave the Israelites further instructions in the book of Deuteronomy. And this is very interesting. In Deuteronomy 16, starting in verse 2, Moses says, sacrifice to the Lord your God a Passover animal from the herd or flock, in the place where the Lord chooses to have his name dwell. He says, you are not to sacrifice the Passover animal in any of the towns the Lord your God is giving you. Sacrifice the Passover animal where? Only at the place where the Lord your God chooses to have his name dwell. And so what this means is that at the time of Christ, during the week of the Passover, Jews from all over the region would be making their journey to Jerusalem, where the temple of the Lord was, where God had chosen to dwell. And so the Passover that we're reading about in John, it is this annual celebration. It's intending to point Israel back to God's miraculous rescue of his people. It was an intentional disruption to the normal rhythms of life for God's people so that they would remember that God had freed them from their captivity by his power alone. And so as these people were making their way into Jerusalem from all the surrounding regions, what would each family be bringing along with them? Their Passover lamb. Their lamb to be sacrificed. And so as Jesus was riding into Jerusalem for the Passover, he likely would have been surrounded by lambs, all making the same journey into Jerusalem with their owners, ready to be sacrificed to the Lord for the forgiveness of sins. But Jesus didn't have a lamb. And why is that? It's because in God's providence, God was sending Jesus to be the true and perfect Passover lamb. Right, this is why Isaiah says in chapter 53, he says, he was oppressed and afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. Led like a lamb led to the slaughter, like a sheep silent before her shearers, he did not open his mouth. In John himself, in his gospel, he records the first words out of John the Baptist's mouth when he sees Jesus. It says in verse 29 of chapter 1, the next day John saw Jesus coming toward him and he said, look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Jesus was entering Jerusalem for the Passover festival, not as a participant, but as the sacrificial lamb. And just as God's judgment passed over those who were under the blood of the lamb the night of the Exodus, so God's judgment will pass over those who are covered by the blood of Christ, the true and perfect Passover lamb. And so for centuries, it seemed as though the only purpose of celebrating the Passover was to look back and remember what God had done. But from our vantage point, what do we see? We see that it was also something that God established on purpose to point his people forward in anticipation to the day when Jesus, the Lamb of God, would make his entrance into Jerusalem to be sacrificed and whose blood would satisfy the judgment of God and remove the guilt of his people. This is the whole purpose of the Passover. It's looking back, but it's also pointing ahead. And this means there's two types of people in the world. It means that there are those who are covered by the blood of the Lamb, and then there are those who are not. And if you are in Christ, his blood covers your sin. When God sees you, just as he saw the blood of the Lamb on the doorpost before the Exodus, when he sees you, he sees the blood of Christ. And you are forever free from the judgment of God. And if you are not in Christ, you are not covered by his blood. And when God sees you, he sees your sin. And there will be a day when God's wrath is poured out on those who are still in their sin, who are not covered in the blood of Christ. And if that's you, here's what I want you to understand. God has given you an opportunity, even today, to see your need for Christ, to repent of your sin, and to put your faith in him and him alone, his atoning sacrifice, and to be covered by his blood. He has given you that opportunity even today. And so the Passover festival, yes, it pointed to the work of God both in the past and in the future. And it is the very reason why all of these people were gathering in Jerusalem in the first place. And so the next thing that we want to do is we want to look at the people who are there. This is the second point on our outline. It's this crowd. What were they doing? What were they saying? And what does that tell us about what they believed? And furthermore, how does this reveal to us the providence of God? And so we look again at verse 12. Verse 12 of our passage, the next day when the large crowd that had come to the festival heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem, they took palm branches and went out to meet him. Now, earlier in chapter 12, we read where Lazarus was in Bethany, okay? And Jesus had come to Bethany where Lazarus was sometime after he had raised him from the dead. And people got word that Jesus was there. They're excited. Oh, Jesus is close. And they wanted to see him. And not just Jesus, they also wanted to see Lazarus, right? It was like their celebrity antennas went up a little bit. They really wanted to see, okay, who is this Jesus? Who is this Lazarus? What do they look like? Are they real? And then they heard that Jesus was not just in the area, but that he was on his way to Jerusalem. He was coming to Jerusalem for the Passover. And there's one road from Bethany to Jerusalem. And so the crowd, these people, they lined this road. They lined the streets in anticipation of seeing this man who had raised someone from the dead. So yeah, there's reason for anticipation. There's reason for hype because yes, he had raised Lazarus from the dead. That's a big deal. But the actions and the words of the crowd, they show us that they believed something more about Jesus. He was more than just someone that performed a miracle. It was clear from their actions and their words that they believed that he was the promised Messiah that the Old Testament had been pointing to. The Old Testament was promising this Messiah was going to come, and they believed Jesus is the one. He is the Messiah. They believed the sign of raising Lazarus from the dead confirmed this, that Jesus was the one who had come to rescue them. And so the crowds then took palm branches. They waved them in front of Jesus. They laid them down in front of him as he passed. And why palm branches? It was this symbol of victory for the nation of Israel. Right? If you looked at a Jewish coin during this time, you know what you would see on the back of it? You'd see a palm branch. They were waving palm branches like people today would wave their nation's flag because they believed their victor was here. And as Jesus passed by, they waved palm branches and they shouted, "Hosanna! Blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord, the King of Israel." And this word Hosanna here that they shouted, it means save us now. They believed that Jesus had come to save them. This was the appropriate thing to shout, wasn't it? Knowing what we know about Jesus. Jesus had come to save them. But to save them from what? And here's where it's helpful to understand a little historical context, okay? So at the time of Jesus' ministry, for the past, 600 or 700 years, Israel had not been its own nation under its own rule. They had been under the rule of the Babylonians when they were sent into exile. And then the Babylonians fell to the Persians. And then the Greeks came along with Alexander the Great. And then a guy from Egypt. And then Syria. And then finally Rome emerged as one of the most powerful empires in recorded history under the leadership of Herod the Great. And then Rome became this domineering political force in the land. And all that happened over the span of about 700 years. And the Romans recognized the Jews as having a degree, at least, of cultural and religious autonomy. But by and large, they were an oppressive regime that dictated how the Jews were to live. And they did that through strong military presence. And then they forced them to pay taxes to Caesar. What's more, the Romans took on the authority of appointing the high priest on behalf of the Jews. Romans were in charge. And the Jewish people had been occupied by foreign rulers for the better part of the last 700 years. And this is why the Jews believed the Messiah would come. And this is what the Jews believed the Messiah was going to save them from. They were looking for a political savior to overthrow the Roman Empire and lead the nation of Israel to freedom and prosperity. They were expecting a mighty warrior, a bloodthirsty king that would issue this call to war with the guarantee of victory. And they believed that Jesus was this mighty warrior and had proven himself so by raising Lazarus. And so what comes to the mind of the people? They quote Psalm 118. They quote their scriptures. They say, "Lord, save us." Right? And it makes sense that they would use this psalm, Psalm 118. When we think about other verses that are in Psalm 118, just think about what this is communicating and why this would come to their mind. Verse 10, it says, "All the nations surround me. In the name of the Lord, I destroyed them." All the nations. Babylon and Persia and Greece and Egypt and Syria and now Rome. And Jesus had come to defeat them and bring political stability and autonomy for the people of Israel. Psalm 118, verse 14, the Lord is my strength and my song. He has become my salvation. There are shouts of victory and joy in the tents of the righteous. The Lord's right hand performs valiantly. The Lord's right hand is raised. The Lord's right hand performs valiantly. I will not die, but I will live and proclaim what the Lord has done. Verse 24, this is the day the Lord has made. Let's rejoice and be glad in it. And then verse 25, we have the recorded words of John here. Lord, save us. Lord, please grant us success. He who comes in the name of the Lord is blessed. And then the Jewish people, on their own, rightly add four little words to the end of this verse. The King of Israel. And they point to Jesus and they say, this is my king. This is the one who has come to free us from the political oppression of the Romans. We are free. Psalm 118, it sounds like this victorious battle song. Indeed, this was the day that the Lord had made. And they knew that Jesus was the promised Messiah. They knew that he was their king who they thought had come to save them from centuries-long oppression. But we have a vantage point that the crowds did not, don't we? We can see that their actions were appropriate. Their words were true. Jesus had indeed come to rescue them as a king, but he did not come to be their political king. He did not come to save them from the rule of the Romans. No, Jesus came to be their spiritual king and to deliver them from the rule of sin and death. And we must take note of this. The Jews believed that the Roman occupation was their greatest problem. They saw Jesus as the one who had come to save them from that. And let me ask you this question. What do you see as your greatest problem today? What is your greatest problem today? Is it political? Is this your greatest problem, the opposing political party? Because Jesus didn't come to be our political savior either. He isn't the king who came to save you from the Democratic Party. He's not the king that came to save you from the Republican Party. That's not what he came to save us from. Is your greatest problem today loneliness or depression? And there's no question that's a real problem for many of us. Jesus didn't come to be our emotional savior either. He didn't come to temporarily relieve us from feeling bad about ourselves. He didn't come so that we might have someone who just gets us. He does. That's not why he came. Is today's greatest problem in your life a financial one? Because he didn't come to be our economic savior. He didn't come to save us from a life of poverty. Is your greatest problem an increase of gray hairs and wrinkles? Is it health related? I know many of you today are going through immense trials related to your own health or the health of those you love. But Jesus didn't come to be your physical savior. He did not come to save us from trials and to keep us young and healthy forever. Do you know why? Because none of those are actually our greatest problems today. Our greatest problem today, it is a spiritual one. Our greatest problem today and forever is sin. Because of sin, we are spiritually dead. It is the greatest problem today. It has been the greatest problem since the beginning of humanity. And this is why Jesus came as a spiritual savior. He came for the Jews and he came for you. He came for me as our spiritual king and our spiritual savior to save us from spiritual death. And how did he do this? He came to take on death himself. So Jesus rode into Jerusalem not to conquer the Romans, but to conquer death. In God's providence, God allowed the sinless Lamb of God to be crucified at the hands of the Romans so that 3 days later he would be resurrected, so that anyone who believes in him would no longer have to face spiritual death, but he would have eternal life with God. Jesus came to be the spiritual Savior, not just for the Jews, not just for you. He came to be the King of all nations, the Savior of all nations, of all peoples. He's not just your King. He is the one and only true King. And he came to claim victory over sin and death for every nation. And this becomes evident through the procession. So we've looked at the Passover, we looked at the people, and now we see the procession. And in this procession, we see again the providential hand of God. In verse 14 of John 12, we read that Jesus found a young donkey and sat on it, just as it is written. Do not be afraid, daughter Zion. Look, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt. Okay, so it seems to me like if I'm a Jew in that moment and I see Jesus riding on a donkey, like I would just stop and think, okay, are you really here to overthrow the Romans? And then John even acknowledges this, right? In verse 16, he says, hindsight's 20-20, guys. His disciples did not understand these things at first. However, when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things had been written about him and that they had done these things to him. And so we've got to stop and consider the manner that Jesus rode into Jerusalem for a couple reasons. Okay, why this donkey? Why this donkey? Well, first, it points to the humility of Jesus. You know, in September of 2022, Queen Elizabeth died. And her son, Prince Charles, then became King of England. And he was crowned King of England in May of last year. His coronation ceremony took place last May with an estimated price tag of roughly $125 million for one ceremony. He rode into Westminster Abbey in a $2.5 million gold-plated coach drawn by 8 majestic white horses just last year. Now, what did King Charles do to earn him this honor? Like nothing. He was just born into the right family. That's just what happened. Contrast this with the procession of our Lord Jesus, through whom the entire universe was created. Jesus was present at the beginning of creation. If there was a king that deserved the highest praise and honor and exaltation, no doubt, it is King Jesus. Surely he could have orchestrated the event so that he was drawn in a gold-plated chariot with 8 majestic white horses, or far more than that. But instead, Jesus rides into Jerusalem, being hailed as King of the Jews on a lowly donkey. And what Jesus understands that the people do not at this point is that this donkey is taking him to his own coronation ceremony. Only his crown is a crown of thorns that'll be pressed into his skull. And from that moment, he'll be surrounded by hate and mockery, and he'll be stripped and beaten and nailed to a cross. And this donkey is just pointing ahead to that. It's a display of his humility. But it is more than a display of his humility. This donkey is also a display of prophetic fulfillment. It is prophetic fulfillment. John states clearly with the words, just as it is written. And then he quotes a passage from the book of Zechariah, chapter 9, verse 9, which says this, "Rejoice greatly, daughter Zion. Shout in triumph, daughter Jerusalem. Look, your king is coming to you. He is righteous and victorious, humble and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey." So John's helping us see that God, in his providence, had planned this day from eternity past, and then inspired the prophet Zechariah to write of it centuries before it came to pass. But then remember, he says the disciples did not understand these things at first. Because if they had, they also would have considered Zechariah 9 verse 10. And Zechariah 9 verse 10 shows us that this donkey is not just a prophetic fulfillment, but it's a powerful foreshadow of what is to come. Because Zechariah 9:10, it says this, "I'll cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the horse from Jerusalem. The bow of war will be removed, and he will proclaim peace to the nations." His dominion will extend from sea to sea, from the Euphrates River to the ends of the earth. All of this being shown through what? A donkey. And if these things had been clear in their minds, they would have recognized that Jesus hadn't come to declare war on Rome, but that he had come to declare what? Peace to all nations. They would have recognized that Jesus hadn't come to be king of the Jews only, but king of the whole earth. They would have recognized that the victory of Jesus came to secure that it would not be accomplished through the death of his enemies, but it would be through his own death so that his enemies might find life. They did not understand these things at first. They failed to see God's providence on display through Christ's procession. And even as their long-awaited Messiah rode on the back of a donkey, they continued to hold out hope and to testify about how he had raised Lazarus from the dead. Right? Verse 17, meanwhile, the crowd had been with him when he called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead. They continued to testify. This is also why the crowd met him, because they heard he had done these things. In other words, they see this man on a donkey, but they're still holding out hope. No, he has come to rescue us from the Romans. And then this angered the Pharisees. Their call for the Jews to inform them of his whereabouts so they could arrest him, it had no effect. And they say this in verse 19. The Pharisees said to one another, "You see, you've accomplished nothing. Look, the world has gone after him." The world, meaning this, the hordes of Jews that had come to Jerusalem for the Passover, they were following Jesus. They were looking to Jesus as their source of hope and rescue. Not from sin, not from death, but from Roman oppression. And this did not last long. They did not see that Jesus was the Messiah sent by God to be their spiritual savior. And they didn't understand that Jesus was going to need to die. And so as the week went by, the crowds began to realize that Jesus was not taking up his sword against the Romans. He was not issuing a call for others to do the same. And as a result, they began to doubt. And then when Jesus was arrested, they no longer viewed him as this promised Messiah. At least many of them didn't. But as a liar and a blasphemer. And the same voices that were crying out on the street, "Hosanna, blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord, King of Israel, were the same voices that were crying out, crucify him, just 5 days later. And in response to the demands of the crowd, but more so, in service to the unstoppable plan of God, Jesus was nailed to the cross and lifted up to die. The Lamb of God was sacrificed for the sins of the world. The crowds did not understand these things. But we have a privileged position. We can look back on this passage and the Old Testament scriptures that point to it, and we can see God's providence. We can see his use of his power and his authority to bring about an ultimate purpose for the universe that cannot fail. John 12:12 through 19, it is a display of God's providence through fulfillment, right? We see how it completes the picture of the Passover. We see how it fulfills Psalm 118 and Zechariah 9. But this passage is also a display of God's providence through foreshadow. The triumphal entry, as they call it, it's pointing ahead to something yet to come. And why is that? See, Jesus entered Jerusalem as a sacrificial Passover lamb, surrounded by shouts of, "Blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord." You know, this is not the only time scripture records Jesus being surrounded by shouts of praise from a crowd. He entered Jerusalem surrounded by palm branches, the symbol of victory. This is not the only time scripture records Jesus being surrounded by palm branches. Revelation 7, 9 through 10 says, "After this I looked, and there was a vast multitude from where? Every nation, tribe, people, and language, which no one could number, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, and they were clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands, and they cried out in a loud voice, 'Salvation belongs to our God who is seated on the throne and to the Lamb.'" This is a picture of what's still to come. God has been working towards this end since the fall of Genesis 3. He was working towards this purpose when he led his people out of Egypt. He was working towards this plan when Jesus entered Jerusalem, when he was arrested and he was nailed to the cross. He was working towards this plan when Jesus breathed his last breath and was laid in the tomb, and then when he was resurrected from the grave 3 days later. And he is working towards this purpose today in bringing people to saving faith in Christ as his church spreads the gospel around the world. And it is all happening at the providential hand of God. And so this Easter, let's fix our eyes on the resurrection of Christ. Right? Let's remember how Jesus' life and death and resurrection has transformed our lives on an individual level. But let's also not fail to see God's providence at work. And let's be encouraged that God will continue to work out his plan for his ultimate purpose until the day when we are all standing before the throne and crying out with one voice, "Salvation belongs to our God who is seated on the throne and to the Lamb."